I know this seems like a very large subject, and it's not one that we're going to be able to answer exactly for ourselves, because we don't know exactly what it is that God is purposing in our lives. But I would say this, that overall, we need to have an understanding and appreciation that God does have an ultimate purpose for us, and that is to serve Him. I would say this, that even King David at times was in despair and expressed it in very despairing ways, like in Psalm 10, verse 1, and then we're going to look at Psalm 22, where he says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And there may be times that we feel that way, that God has just completely hidden himself from us. Psalm 22, most famously, as Jesus makes this declaration, this cry from the cross, and they misunderstood him, which means they didn't really hear what he was saying. I think sometimes we forget the cross. It wasn't that he was up there and able to speak in such wonderful ways. They thought he was calling on Elijah, because you have the first phrase, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" David, as he writes this, is asking that. Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I find no rest." And I know there are times that we feel despair. David felt despair, and David was a man after God's own heart. It's not just that we're given that allowance because David was a man after God's own heart, but the fact is, as a man after God's own heart, there were times, certainly, he did despair. And these are only just a couple passages. This isn't everything that we could find about him. Job, probably even a better example of a man of God who was upright. We knew before the story even really gets started that he is an upright man. But early on, after everything happens, he asks, "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures?" I don't know if you've expressed it that way, but that's how he's expressing it. It would be better to just be dead. And as he says it there at the end, it doesn't come, even though they're digging for it, more than they are for hidden treasure. "The thing that I fear," he says, "comes on me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Solomon, the wisest man ever to have lived, wrote this after everything that had happened, and I say that everything that he was allowing himself through wisdom to see and to accomplish, he comes to this conclusion that the end of the matter, the whole thing, when everything's been considered, all the good, all the bad, all the tragedy, all the beauty, he says, "Everything has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty," or the whole of man. "For God will bring every judgment," or rather every deed, "into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." I would say the New Testament equivalent to this is maybe Colossians 3, verse 17, and then verse 23, 24. Even though he doesn't say it exactly the same way, the point still is that whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And as I started off with, I mean, that's the whole thing. God's purpose in our lives has to do with God. He is the focus. He is everything that we should be striving for. Again, Ecclesiastes kind of summarizes these thoughts by asking, or not asking at this point, he's saying it, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol," which is maybe another term for the grave, "to which you are going. Do what you can and do it with your might now." In John 17, verse 3, Jesus, as he, this entire chapter, by the way, is his prayer, not only for himself, but also for the apostles, and then ultimately for people like you and me who believe are far removed in time from him. He says, "This is eternal life." And again, this is the point of my lesson. This is the purpose that we have in this life through all the difficulty and the trouble and the travail, the times when we think God has just left us completely. This is it, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's the focus that we're supposed to have as Christians. And I know it's hard, especially when we're in the middle of a storm. If you think, and one of my own favorite passages is in Matthew 14, where we read about Jesus walking on water. And the whole point is they're in this storm, and they're without him, and they think they're alone completely. But then there he is, walking on the water right there. And they're so disturbed by the scene that they think he's a ghost. And then, of course, you've got Peter, who's wanting to get out of the boat to walk with Jesus, which is just an amazing thought. But as we know, he is then looking all around and realizing what's going on. Maybe a little bit of shock is going on, and he begins to sink. But it's his faith that Jesus talks about, how little it is. For a minute, I want to look at a few different passages in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, to start off with, and again, the point that I want us to make is that God's ultimate purpose for us through all, if you will, even the drudgery of life, day to day, there are good things that certainly happen. As all good days come, they will end. All bad days come, they will end. There is, as we might call, a silver lining. Well, the silver lining in life ultimately goes to the eternal purpose of God for us. That is heaven itself. In verse 4, Ephesians 2, starting there, verse 4, and we'll read on through verse 10. Paul is saying this, that God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For where is workmanship? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Look what God has done. If you start in verse 1, he talks about when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I know I've talked about this before, but you see an animal on the road dead, and it's not just any old animal. Let's say it's an animal that you have some sort of a feeling for and an empathy toward. You know, you can't do anything. You just are worried about it, or not worried about it. At that point, there's nothing to worry about. But you think of that. What God has done for us has seen that, not that we're dying. It's not that idea that we're dying in our trespasses. He says, you were dead. That was the result. Death in trespass. And he did something about it. He did what really seems impossible. Being rich in mercy, he did this. As if verse 8 tells us that it is by grace that we've been saved through faith. And this isn't our own doing. It's not a result of our working really hard. And look what God is going to do to reward us, or pay us even, with that idea of work. It's not that at all. He says it is not a result of works. And the idea is in contrast. Look at verse 9, where he talks about, again, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. And then he says in verse 10 that we are his workmanship, his handiwork, created in Christ for good works. There's a difference between the result of works and that of good works. Good works are what God determines, which Paul says, God determined beforehand that we should walk in them. God wants us to do certain things, not just for us to be busy about doing some things, but most importantly, that we would reach heaven. That's what he wants. In Ephesians 4, and I will start there at verse 11, he tells us about all the things that he's doing in this. As he says in verse 11 specifically, that he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. But the reason he did this, he says in verse 12, is to equip saints for work, and the specific thing of the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And notice the duration of until we all attain to the unity of the faith. There's this growing process, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's the measure that we're trying to attain, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we would no longer be children who are tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The point is, we have something to do now in growing together. And that's kind of the idea. He uses this idea in Colossians, the parallel passage of the sinews and of the ligaments. And here, it's close to that for sure, as he says in verse 16, that Christ is the head, and from him, the whole body, which would be every single one of us, are joined and held together by every joint by which it is equipped, when every part is working together, working properly, making the body grow so that it will grow in love. And that's our purpose. But growth doesn't come just because we're working hard at it. Look back to 1 Corinthians 3, where he tells us that God gives increase. And it may be that God sometimes doesn't give increase because there's no increase to give. But I would say sometimes, and maybe more likely, it's we're not planting and watering the way we know we should. That's the point in 1 Corinthians 3. Again, Ephesians 4, the point I would say in verse 16 is that every part is to be working properly. That's what causes the growth of the body, building itself up in love. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? But servants through whom you've believed, as the Lord assigned to each. It's not like Paul says, look, this is what I'm going to do, and Paul is going to do it. You know, it's not that at all. God calls him and uses him in a way that gives him that purpose. So Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who gave increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but only God who gives growth. That's what we're striving for. We have a purpose now in trying to live in a way that glorifies God. And as I put here, we glorify God at home, at work, privately when we're together, even gathering in worship and spirit and truth. And it's not just that we worship, it's worshiping with purpose, focusing on Him. I know sometimes it's hard to do. We're distracted by other things, other thoughts, other worries maybe that even come in. But as we gather together to worship, this is part of the idea, is our focus on God. One of the things in our Wednesday night study, I know we just started it this last Wednesday night on heaven, but one of the points I'm going to be making or trying to make maybe this next Wednesday or the following is the question of what is happening in heaven itself. What do we do in heaven? The acts of worship that we participate in even today, hardly any of them are going to be a part of heaven. We're not going to be praying in heaven. There's no need to pray. There's not going to be any giving of money at all. There's no reason to partake of the Lord's Supper. We will not be listening to any preaching. I'm probably thinking thankful for that. There's not going to be any of that. No need for admonitions of trying harder and doing better and all that kind of thing. There will be singing. That's one of the things that I think is very interesting. And there are a few other thoughts we'll have about this as we get to that. But I think we, in preparation for worship, are doing this now, but there is still much to distract us. And I think that's why James reminds us that we are to draw near to God. That's on us. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. It's not that He won't. He will. I know sometimes we're rejected. We draw near. We're pushed away. Not from God. He says, you draw near to me, you will have a reward. I'm putting that there, but He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And this isn't just what James says. There are a few passages in the Old Testament, but primarily 2 Chronicles 15:2. We may not even be familiar with this, where we're told in this context, and there are two different contexts in Chronicles. There's one with Solomon, and there's one with Asa. I think this is the one with Asa. And the king is told, the Lord is with you while you're with Him. If you seek Him, He'll be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He'll forsake you. It's not God forsaking us, it's us forsaking Him. If we find ourselves, and I've read this before in another place, that if we find ourselves without God, it's not Him that's moved, it's us. That's the point, really, that would be made very clearly here in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2. The Lord's with you while you're with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found. If you forsake, He'll forsake you. You think of King Saul, that's exactly what happened to him. Saul lost his mind. Why? Because God Himself withdrew. In 1 Chronicles 28, and that goes along with Matthew 7, Matthew 7, 7 through 11, ask, seek, knock, and He says, you will find, and you will have the door opened. I mean, it's not this uncertainty in Matthew 7, 7 through 11. If you're asking for certain things, God is able to give everything that you ask. Parents do that with their children all the time, and that's his point there in verses 9, 10, and 11. But David, talking about his son, he says, "You, Solomon, my son, know the Lord God, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." I'll be honest with you. The passage in 2 Chronicles and the passage here in 1 Chronicles, and really with the example of King Saul even, it's kind of scary that if we find ourselves without God, it's not that God has left us just for the sake of leaving us, it's because of our own selves. Drawing near, it requires faith. Faith not just in saying it, but in living it. I know most of the time we go to verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him, that he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But verse 5 and 6 obviously not just close in proximity. I mean, they're there for a reason. And I think the reason is the connection with Enoch. Enoch was taken. He was taken up so that he should not see death. The word see is where we would get the word experience. He did not experience death at all. And he wasn't found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. This is the point. That's the connection. He pleased God, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We've got to seek him in every relationship. We've got to seek him in everything that we're striving to do for our ultimate good. It's not just for good of some kind, but it is truly for our ultimate good because it's God's purpose. This is what God wants, is for us to enjoy life. Even through the trouble, we enjoy much more the days that aren't filled with trouble. There's that huge contrast. I want us to notice, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I know it's a lengthier reading. It's one of these passages where, I don't know how else to put it, I want to focus on a few verses here and there, but it fits so wonderfully with a larger context. So in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, in this context, Paul, obviously the second letter he's written to the Corinthians, is talking about the contrast in chapter 3 between the old law and the new, which is written on our hearts, basically. He says that as clearly as possible in chapter 3:3. He says, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, but not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And he goes on talking about that very thing. Verse 18, one of the more familiar passages there. We all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And then he says in 4 verse 7, we have this treasure, because that's what it is. We have this treasure in jars of clay. You know, you don't typically put any kind of treasure in something so fragile. If you have a treasure, you're going to put it in something that is extremely durable, not easy to tamper with. But that's what Paul's point is. We have this treasure in jars of clay. And the reason, he says, is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we believe and we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to God's glory. Now verse 16, and so we do not lose heart. Paul doesn't say we don't have any troubles at all. Again, as Christians, we may start this whole thing off, and we were thinking about David, who despaired at times, making the point, why, God, are you so far away? Why have you forsaken me? And that's the point that we're at here in understanding that. I think, you know, and this is just the truth of the thing, that in our time right now with COVID-19, the stress itself is causing all kinds of crazy things going on. There may have been stresses before, there probably were, but they are exacerbated or magnified, whatever word you want to use since then. Okay. And it may be personally, we're thinking, has God just left me? I mean, really, what's going on here? David, a man after God's own heart, expresses that despair. It is not wrong for us to express despair. It's not the idea that the expression of despair is the worst thing possible or the bad thing. The expression of despair is exactly that. We can't thrive in that place at all. We've got to just recognize it and move on. And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Again, in 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are afflicted in every way. He's not denying God's provisional care. He just says we're afflicted but not crushed. We are perplexed at times. I mean, Paul, you guarantee, had moments of just being confused as to what's going on. Can you imagine the very Apostle Paul in a jail cell, but not driven to the point of despair? Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, always caring about in the body the death of Jesus. And then he goes on talking about again in verse 16 here, so we are not losing heart. We don't get to that point of just absolute, complete despair. He says again, verse 16, we're going to read through chapter 5, verse 10, we do not lose heart, even though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Things that we see are temporary or temporal. I know that ESV uses the word transient. That's accurate, but I don't like the way it's compared to the word eternal. So I think the better way of putting this is the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's the point he's making. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, then we have a building from God, a house that is not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. And the point isn't just nakedness, it's the idea of unclothed. Here's one of the good passages we could go to make the point that God is not preparing for us to live eternally with no body at all. He says in verse 4, while we're still in this tent, this earthly home, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed or clothed upon, so that what is mortal would be swallowed up by life. It's a strange phrasing, to be honest with you. Mortality swallowed up by life. That shows that life is greater than mortality. We understand that. But the idea of swallowing something up is to consume it, to chew it up, right? Swallowed up by life. It is for the benefit of all of us. And he says in verse 5 that he who prepared us for this very thing is God. And he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee of it. And so, notice in verse 6, Paul, as he again writes from a jail cell, and writes from troubling times, not crushed, not in despair, not forsaken. He then says in verse 6 of chapter 5 that we are always of good courage. I don't know about you, I don't always feel of good courage. That's just reality. But I think that's what Paul is trying to say. This is what we should focus on and strive toward. We need to understand the framework of everything that it goes together in this purpose of God for us to be in heaven with him. And so we're always of good courage, no matter what's going on. I think that's what Paul means in Philippians 4, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, no matter what, good and bad. I know to be content, or I have learned, he says, to be content in Philippians 4. So here we are, always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, yes, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim, we make it our goal to please him. And the reason, he says, is we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. I know sometimes it's harder when you're in the day-to-day and you don't see things from the bottom. It's kind of the idea I have in my own mind of walking a trail that becomes difficult. You may have a map and kind of understand, you know, how things are going and where you're going to go and where your ultimate purpose is, the finish line. But at the moment, you might be in a bog and you might really be hard at work just trying to survive the next step. Well, part of the idea is that we have an overview, an overwatch, where it's being watched on and looked after, and we are being told it's going to work out. A few more steps. There's no guarantee. You know, I think one of the things that confuses us with the story of Job is that Job's story we can read through. It's not an easy read. It's not like we just read through it and, okay. But from the point that he loses absolutely everything and gets to the point that his wife even encourages him, you know, to say, look, curse God and God, die. It's the point, God seems pretty angry with you. You probably should just let it all go. Okay, she too has lost everything, but here's the point. From that point to the end of the story was probably at least 10 years. I don't know if it was that exactly. We know he ends up with the same number of kids he started off with. And obviously how that happens, we all understand it. It took time. It's not like it all just happened overnight. But the end of the story is he has 10 kids, daughters more beautiful than any daughters ever, anywhere, and all the flocks that he gathered together. He didn't get all that the next couple few weeks or months or even a year. And I guess what I'm trying to say is there are times when we may feel like we're overwhelmed. God is on our side. God wants us to understand there is a time when it'll all be solved and it'll all be fixed. When Paul was preaching to the Athenians, who really wanted to do nothing more than sit around and talk about new things, he tells them about God. And he concludes this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And the reason, he says, is because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Ultimately, the very sacrifice of God has a purpose for you and for me and for all others, and that is he wants us in heaven. Look what he has done. He didn't just say, look, I'm going to tell you a really nice story. He came to the earth and lived the life, be honest with you, none of us deserves. None of us deserves his grace. None of us deserves that sacrifice. But God be thanked that he loved us enough that he does this. And we need to live it. We need to strive through it all and point others to him. The song we have here is a song of encouragement, a song that is an invitation. If there's anyone this morning who needs to be baptized, don't hang on to the thought of, well, I'll wait, I will have another time, because we have absolutely no guarantees. And it may be right here, right now. You're available. Turn yourself to him. Be baptized as he commands in Matthew 28. As we think, being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the commandment being given, that everything he commanded his apostles is what we need to do. It's a roadmap. God wants us to be with him. Will you join the family? Being born again of water and spirit, we urge you, do it right now as we stand together and sing.